All right, Acts chapter 7, and the text for the lesson is specifically verses 55 through the end of the chapter, verse 60. And of course, we understand this passage to be, just by the title of the lesson, concerning Stephen, and it's a passage that we're familiar with even before this study regarding his martyrdom, his death in preaching the gospel. We know Saul's connection with that, and we talk about that from time to time. And what we want to do this evening is emphasize the steadfastness of Stephen. And we'll just go ahead and read that passage real quick, beginning in verse 54. It says that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So obviously a passage of great conflict being described with that account there with Stephen and preaching the gospel. And we see this throughout the gospel that we have to read and throughout this characters study and desirable characteristics that we want to attain, various situations of the same kind of conflict, by nature, persecution. And we know, of course, as Christians, we will suffer various forms of persecution if, in fact, we are living for God. So this is certainly a good lesson to look at and emphasize. And the primary emphasis we can place upon it is the steadfastness in the preaching and the proclamation of the message against those who oppose it, of course. And then the general concept of being steadfast as a Christian, generally in all facets of our lives as we seek to live for Christ. I want to just real quick, before we get into the deeper context of chapter 7 of Acts, look at that next scripture that we have for the lesson, 1 Corinthians 16, and in verse 13. Of course, we know the second is to be a parallel passage, just kind of adding on a little bit to the concept of the characteristic. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, concluding that first epistle to the church at Corinth, tells them to watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And so there's that standing fast, steadfastness that we are to have as Christians. But this verse not only establishes the need for that in being the one who stands fast, being steadfast, but he adds a couple of more things that go on in relation to steadfastness. Be brave and be strong. That second one, be brave, is a very interesting one. And it's translated in the King James Version to quit you like men. And that word means to act manly, to basically be a man up. And it emphasizes that need to not be cowardly, not to be timid. Christians are not cowards. Christians are individuals of strength, those at least who are doing what they're supposed to do. He is exhorting us to stand fast, to be brave, to be strong. And to be a Christian, this in fact is a characteristic that is essential, to live a life of service for Christ. In 2 Peter, in the first chapter, we remember a list of characteristics, of qualities, of virtues that we're supposed to add to our faith. And it's interesting because the first one he adds to faith, that he exhorts us to do, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and then to virtue knowledge. That word virtue, is one he used before discussing Jesus, and that's one of the characteristics that he displayed. And what it means is moral excellence, And the word literally means, or properly means, manliness or excellence. And so it's the concept of having a courage to live faithfully, to be morally excellent. And that's the indication there. We have a progression there in 2 Peter chapter 1. So you add to your faith the courage to do what is right, basically, to live morally and excellently before our God. And that's exactly what it takes. And literally that concept means to act manly there in 1 Corinthians 16. And it's interesting because that's an attribute that is given to Christians in general. You've got men who have obeyed the gospel, but also, of course, women who have obeyed the gospel. And women are to be manly as Christians. So this is a characteristic that is certainly, as it's translated in the New King James Version, be brave. That's what it essentially means. We're not to be cowardly. We're to stand up for what we believe in, what the scriptures say, no matter how intense the conflict is, no matter how intense the persecution is. And we'll definitely see that in Stephen's account. The commentator Barnes says that it means to render one manly or brave, to show oneself a man, that is, not to be a coward or timid or alarmed at enemies, but to be bold and brave. So even if there is an indication in our approach towards someone that there's going to be conflict, many times we don't know. Of course, we're supposed to be unbiased. We don't know the hearts of men, and so we approach anyone with the gospel. That's what our disposition should be. But sometimes you approach someone with the gospel, and you know by past circumstances, what you may know about that person, because you understand their character, perhaps you're close to them, that they're not going to accept it, or there's going to be some conflict, there's going to be some friction there. And so that concept is to not be alarmed at those enemies or at those individuals contrary. It's to be a man, to be brave, and to address that conflict head on. And this isn't just doing it to do it for the sake of being one who stirs up problems. It's doing it because it's right. That's what God expects of us. Jude in verse 3 says to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so that has the concept behind it of being brave. Here's false teachers. They crept in unnoticed. They want to do you harm. He describes them as hidden reefs in their love feasts. So there's that damage that they want to cause and will cause if you don't contend for the faith. You need to be a man and confront it. 1 Peter in the 3rd chapter in verse 15, we remember the call not only to defend in Jude 3 the objective faith, but to give an answer for our own faith, the subjective faith, what we have a conviction in. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We know that context to be a context of suffering for the sake of Christ. So there are Christians who are suffering, and Peter writes to them to encourage them to keep on going in the truth, even though you're receiving this unjust persecution, because you'll receive the same glory given to Christ. You'll be glorified with him. You'll receive the reward if you suffer persecution for being a Christian. And so whether it's defending the truth or telling individuals who are scornful or making fun of you, mocking you, why you believe in what you believe in and why you're standing so firm, we've got to be brave. We got to act like men, basically, is what that phrase means, as we've alluded to. But that's a characteristic that seems to have fallen away, even in the church. You have individuals who just want to preach what is positive, don't want to drive people away, and that's not the attitude we should have. We don't want to drive people away, but if the gospel drives people away, then that's what happens. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Stephen. So going back to Acts chapter 7, are there any comments or questions up to this point? Going back to Acts chapter 7, now we read the point in this account where Stephen actually dies. And there's some steadfastness in that. Even when they heard these things and they gnashed at him with the teeth, he continued to be steadfast in what he was saying. He started speaking about things like he sees the heavens open up, the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. And all of these things eventually provoked them to killing him. He never said, okay, wait, I take it back. Even in the midst of that persecution and being stoned, he was steadfast. But I think it starts and helps us understand the steadfastness of Stephen and the nature of his message preached. But before we understand that, we need to see the setting in which he preaches that message. So that begins back in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, that's when Stephen comes on the scene. We remember the apostles, they were to set up these servants so that they could go and preach. It said in verse 3, "Brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We notice in verse 5, the first one, that is mentioned, that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 7 that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So in verse 8, you have a situation where this man Stephen, who has a great reputation, is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. He's been teaching, he's been serving in that capacity in which they appointed him in the first part of chapter 6. And people are noticing, not just Christians, but those opposed. And that's where we pick up there in verse 8 and going into his preaching in chapter 7. But in verse 11, it says that these individuals who arose from the synagogue of the freedmen, they disputed with Stephen. In verse 11, it says, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." So a lot of things similar, even some of the things he said in our given text for the lesson are even similar to Christ. He said he commended his spirit essentially. He also said, "Lord, do not charge them with his sin." But even before this happened, he's falsely accused and delivered up by individuals who just oppose him for the sake of their difference in regard to the doctrine he preaches, which is ultimately the truth, but they took it as blasphemy and said that he was blaspheming, falsely, of course. But I want us to understand who they delivered him up to, the council, the Sanhedrin, those elders and scribes. So we know the content of his message just by looking at it in past studies, that he's going to basically give a concise history of the Israel nation, the Jews, starting with Abraham and going all the way to Moses, and then, of course, eventually the introduction of Jesus and their rejection of him. So he's basically giving a history to people who should know the history perhaps the most. But these are the same people, the Sanhedrin, who, you know, put Jesus to trial, had the false accusations against him. But also, I want us to note, back in John chapter 12, these are people who believed Jesus. They believed he was who he said he was, but they didn't act in faith and obedience upon that belief. In fact, they acted the complete opposite despite their belief. In John 12 and verse 42, it said, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. And because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Even among the rulers, many believed Jesus. But despite that belief, they loved their position in that council, in that Jewish nation and religion more than they loved Christ. So here's the one prophesied about who they're supposed to be looking forward to, the thread of redemption running through Scripture. And it's come up to this point after these years of silence where now here's the Son of God. He's giving all of this evidence. He raised Lazarus from the dead, we remember in chapter 11. And he's had the triumphal entry, and many believe him, even the rulers believe him. But instead of provoking them to obedience, they ended up stirring up the crowds and doing a lot of the same things that occurred there in chapter 6, causing individuals to, instead of obeying him, not believe him. In verse 20 and 21 of Matthew chapter 27, this is the place where we see Jesus and his leading right up to the events of his crucifixion. And in fact, the situation that by custom arose where they had an individual who was a criminal that they could release, gives them this opportunity. Pilate does, you can release one man, and he gives them the choice of Barabbas or Jesus. Notice in verse 20 of Matthew 27, it says, "But the chief priests and elders," now those are the leaders, those are the members of the Sanhedrin, the members of the council that Stephen's having to give an answer to. It says, "These individuals persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.'" So back in John 12, some of these individuals believed, but instead of obeying, because they loved the praise of men, they decided to reject Jesus. And even to this point, if there were any individuals who were still leaning toward, okay, Jesus is who he claims he is, and we're going to serve him, submit to him, they convinced those people, they convinced all of the people there, persuaded them to, instead of releasing Jesus at this opportunity they had, to instead release a notorious criminal. Those are the people whom Stephen is going to have to talk to. People who know all about the old law, essentially, and they pride themselves in that, and people go to them for that instruction. But people who Stephen already knows, they believed, but because they loved their position on earth, they still rejected. And so everything that Stephen says, they're going to already believe, essentially. They believed in Jesus, but they didn't accept him. Now, that shows the bravery of Stephen. And we'll get into that in a little bit more detail with regard to what he could have expected. But he continued to preach the message. And he didn't hold anything back. His tone stayed the same as it would have with any other individuals convicting them of sin. We see that continuing. His message was directed even more so hurting their pride, their ego perhaps, toward the whole concept that they know the law, but they don't know the law. And that's something that continues to pop up in the New Testament. Now, they convicted him wrongly accused him of blasphemy, talking about him speaking blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, talking about the temple, saying Jesus is going to destroy this place. He's teaching the truth, but they take it as blasphemy. Now, he's going to answer that accusation in verses 44 through 50. But before he gets to that, he starts mentioning this concise history and tying it all into the fact of Christ and him crucified because of them murdering him, delivering him up. So he not only answers that accusation with the contrary of what they were saying and showing their ignorance in what they were saying, but showing their ignorance in essentially the entire law. What was its purpose? What does it point toward? And you don't understand that one bit because of the hardness of your hearts. We remember in Jesus' ministry, specifically in Matthew 13 tonight, talking about the parables, why he spoke to them in parables. And he quoted from Isaiah, the prophet, talking about this concept of them knowing the law, knowing what the prophets are speaking, knowing even what God is saying, but not really knowing it. And that seems a little weird to say it in that way, but it's very accurate with regard to how they were receiving these things. Matthew 13 and verse 13, Jesus says, Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. This was something that occurred, not just in Jesus' time, but he quotes from the prophet Isaiah back in that time and the times before that. God would give a message by a prophet or an angel, and these individuals would hear it, they would see, but they really wouldn't hear, they really wouldn't see. They wouldn't understand the meaning to that. The parables, of course, we know are metaphors, essentially. You've got things that are physical truths that those individuals would know and be well informed about. And then Jesus uses them to make a spiritual point. They didn't see the spiritual point. They just saw the physical. They didn't understand them all the time. Because seeing, they couldn't see, and hearing, they couldn't hear, just because of the hardness of their hearts. And that's Stephen's essential message. From Abraham all the way up to the Christ, even to his answering of the false accusation of blasphemy, talking bad about the temple, the holy place, that in fact, that's something they even were ignorant about. They heard about it, they knew about it, but they really didn't know. Galatians in chapter 3 shows the essential thing that they were misunderstanding. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 23, when he's, of course, similar to Hebrews, Galatians is talking about the old law, what it was for, why it's done away with, what's better in Christ. In verse 23 of Galatians 3, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." That's what the law was for. So everything Stephen's about to lay before them are things they know, but things they don't really know because they didn't understand the purpose of it. Not that they couldn't understand the purpose of it, but they determined not to know the purpose of it because what? They loved the old law. They loved their position under the old law. And then you've got Stephen coming around and trying to tell them essentially what they don't know about what they do know. You can imagine the provoking them to wrath that Stephen ended up engaging in. But I want to go through that very quickly in Acts chapter 7 and look at the format of it and the things that he affirmed in that sermon, continuing to understand that these are things they know. They're the Sanhedrin, they're the scribes, they're the Pharisees, they're the priests, they're the individuals that are on that top tier in the Jewish faith, and they know these things, and Stephen's telling them what they already know, but convicting them of sin because of their essential ignorance regarding the nature of the message. Acts chapter 7, he begins with verses 1 through 8, talking about Abraham. And he says in verse 5, after God told him to get out of his country, talking about that concept of the promise, it says that God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. In verse 8, it says, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. We remember essentially what that promise was: land, nation, and seed. The most important one, the seed promise. And that's something they understood to be a promise and why they looked for the seed, the Messiah, all of this time. And the seed promise was the reason for the land and the nation promise. They were going to be made a great nation so that the seed could come. Great nation needs a land. They were given a promise of the land. And they missed that point when it comes down to it. And that's manifest in their rejection of that seed, which is the Christ. And that shows a little in the next section. When he talks about Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, you have those who are the son the sons of Jacob and the brothers of, we remember, Joseph. He was the favorite, and he was rejected by them. In Acts 7 and verse 9 through 10, it says that the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Why did his brothers hate him so much? Now, he was the favorite and he was given the coat of many colors, but what really provoked them in their wrath?
Jealousy.
We remember Joseph told him something, right? What'd he tell him? His dreams. They're going to bow down to him and all. What was the purpose of that? When it all came down to it, all of it was realized. In the last part of Genesis, in chapter 50, what did Joseph say about all of that harm that they caused him? They meant it for evil, right? God meant it for good. This is the part of God's plan. And that's how we see him working in his providence to carry about his greater plans. Is not making men choose to do evil, but when they do, using that toward his purpose, whether it be men or nations. And that's part of what happened. They were to bow down to him. Of course, he was given that position in Egypt. And this was part of the plan to bring about a great nation, and then the land, and then eventually the seed. But they rejected him. Now, essentially, you tie this into the format of his lesson. He's saying, Joseph was a part of God's plan. They rejected him. And he's going to get to the conclusion of his lesson and say, you're just like your fathers were. Okay, now the first part is, here's the promise. God's trying to carry out this promise, and you're rejecting it, essentially. And that continues all the way up until this point in time. In verse 11, it says that a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. And despite their rejecting of Joseph, he brought them mercy again, we remember. He gave them this sustenance that they were lacking. And then ultimately, it led to the rise of Egypt when they were brought into submission to them, into slavery. And that's how he leads into this next part of his lesson. Verse 20, when we have this slavery that occurs, and we have in verse 20 that this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But we notice that this Pharaoh that was there was a Pharaoh that did not remember Joseph, and so he dealt with the Israelites harshly. Now in verse 23, it shows again the purpose of God coming about and the Exodus story that we remember. In verse 23, it says, when he was 40 years old, that is Moses, it came into his heart to visit his brethren and children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Notice, for he supposed that his brethren would have had understood that God would deliver them by his hand, and did not understand. Then there was a conflict with those who were brethren. So he came up to them and said, men, you are brethren. Why do you do wrong with one another? Verse 27 says, he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away and said, who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian? Then at this saying, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. In verse 35, it says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and delivered by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So here's another case where God's plan is rolling out. He chooses someone, sends them to his people. Moses thought they would understand this, but they rejected him. So there's that happening again. This all leading through the whole purpose of the Old Testament and all those things that happened, continuing to build that up. And this is something that they completely missed, essentially, that these individuals are essentially rejecting God's will. You're doing the exact same. It says in verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like him, like me, from your brethren, him you shall hear. So there's going to be that seed. That's what he's talking about. There's going to be a prophet like me, and you're going to hear him. That means you submit to him. He's the individual you are to obey. You are to render yourself subservient to. And he's talking there about Christ. That was a messianic prophecy. And that individual is one whom they would reject. He also talks about the Exodus and when they were released from the Egyptian bondage. It said that they did not obey that which Moses gave to them that came from God. So there they're rejecting God again. They made gods before us. When Moses brought us out of the land of Egypt, it says we do not know what has become of him. And so they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hand. So there's this continual plan of God being rejected by the children of Israel. He sends someone, they reject him. He sends someone, they reject him. He has a purpose for them and for the world, they reject it. That's exactly what occurs here. In verse 51, Stephen reaches nearing the end of his sermon. He didn't get to finish it. While they heard these things in verse 54, they gnashed at him with their teeth. Then they ran at him in verse 57. In verse 51, it says that Stephen said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." So all these things you know, you're not obeying it. You're not listening. You're disobedient to God. You're the complete opposite of what you think you are. Self-righteous individuals thinking that their traditions they're holding dear to and all the things they know concerning the old law is going to get them to heaven and that they are the chosen people, you miss the whole point, essentially, is what Stephen is saying. And he knew, I suggest to you, what that would provoke in them because of what he knows about the people he's talking to. They're the same people who believe Jesus but rejected him and convinced everyone else to crucify him and not release him, but release Barabbas. And he's telling them these things, leading up to that consummation of his message in the talking about their rejection of the Christ, the one that comes through the whole purpose of the Old Testament. That is a tutor to bring us to Christ. So essentially, they call themselves the people of God when in fact they're the complete opposite of that. They're those contrary to God. Now, he emphasizes that even further in the last part, in verses 44 through 50, because they, remember, accused him of blasphemy, talking about what Jesus said, that this temple would be destroyed. And he talks to them about the tabernacle, then the temple, that verse 47, Solomon built him a house. But in verse 48, he says, "However, the Most High God does not dwell or Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" And so the purpose of that temple did not serve the point that this is essentially by nature a holy place and this is where God always is and is contained. And they missed that point. Jesus saying the temple would be destroyed was not blasphemy. It was a fulfillment of God's will. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The sacrifices we give are spiritual sacrifices. We don't need a temple or a tabernacle to bring in the blood of the sacrifice. We serve God in spirit and in truth. So all these things lead up to this reaction of them stoning him. And he did this understanding the accusation they had against him, which is blasphemy, and understanding what he's going to tell them will essentially be more blasphemy in their eyes and certainly offend them. And he knew that the offense of blasphemy is to be given the punishment of stoning. In Leviticus 24 and in verse 16, says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." Stephen, knowing that offense, knowing what he was accused for, and adding on to it and provoking them to that wrath was steadfast. He behaved like a man. He was brave and he was strong and continued that message. And so the application is obvious. It doesn't matter what the reaction is going to be. If you're preaching the truth and you're called to preach the truth, you're called to stand for the truth, you're called to live the truth, which are all things that Christians are appointed to, you do it no matter what. There are some individuals in studying this, some scholars, some commentators who contend that Stephen was wrong in what he did here. He shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have provoked them in that way. He should have approached it from a different angle. But that was necessary to convict them of their sin. And so he, actually being inspired, filled with the Holy Spirit, an individual who had preached before, is preaching now by inspiration. It is recorded for us by inspiration. He's doing the will of God and proclaiming the will of God in that format because it was necessary. There are some individuals who we react to in a more merciful tone, perhaps. Some individuals where we have to prove the point right then and there. We have to be a little more stern. This, I suggest, he was one of those situations. He knew their obstinance. He knew their refusal to obey God in his plan, knowing the plan, but not really seeing it because of their own ways in which they wanted to walk in. And he had to convict them of their sin. And he knew that death was a strong possibility. He did it anyway. A Christian doesn't compromise. A Christian doesn't cower down. A Christian acts like a man, is what that concept is in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Remember in Revelation, the second chapter, in verses 8 through 10, verse 10 especially is what we remember. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He's talking there about their obedience and the tribulation that they have at that time, and the concept that they are going to receive more persecution. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, verse 10 of chapter 2 in Revelation. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So what we need to understand is that the Word of God is meant to offend in many ways, because it is convicting all men of their sin and of the wrath of God toward that sin and what you need to do to come to Him to receive reconciliation, to receive remission, and He had to preach that message. We don't soften the edges of the gospel just because it might offend someone. We preach it plain and clear, no matter how it comes across to them. We don't think about that. We think about what does God say and what's expected of us. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 was given to Timothy, of course, by Paul. We remember it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, meaning when they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it, when it's in season and when it's out of season, when it's palatable and when it's going to step on people's toes. And I'm afraid that's how the gospel has turned into with regard to some of the preachers today and some of individuals who want their ears to be tickled, is they want those edges to be softened. Not come right out with the word, but to just make you feel good about it. Not you're going to hell if you don't obey God, but you know what you're doing is not really good. But Stephen didn't do that. He knew they would have hated what he said. He said it anyway because that was the truth. And that's how we need to live our lives in preaching the gospel and just in working the gospel in our lives and obeying it in every point of our lives. It's going to offend people. We need to worry about pleasing God, not offending men. Any comments or questions for the class tonight? Okay, that concludes our lesson. We'll be in the last part of the desirable characteristics next time.